If you have your Bibles this morning, if you'd open them to Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, if you'll turn to page 632 in the Pew Bible, you'll be right where I'm at. And if you don't own a Bible, I always give you this invitation to take that Bible that's in the pew. Take it home with you. It will not be considered a theft. It will be considered a gift to you. Amen. I have to say one more word. I have to brag. 60 people out yesterday. That's a lot of people. I'm just very thankful. I sent a text yesterday afternoon to Brother Joe, one of the other staff members at Shovel Mills, just to thank those who came, because most of those who came are at Shovel Mills, not here this morning. There were so many people here. It was awesome. It was so awesome. Would you stand with me as we turn to Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king had heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Father, anoint the preaching of your word. Anoint the listening of your word, so that our hearts and minds would hear from you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this message, "A Few Among Many." A few among many. If you were reading just a casual reading of the New Testament right at these few chapters, you would see that this is often called the parable of the wedding feast. In fact, there is probably a title over chapter 22, verse 1. It says the parable of the wedding feast. A heading for you. This is the third parable of a trilogy of parables that the Lord spoke in the very last week of His life on earth. And all three parables were directed towards the religious leadership that were opposed to Him that year, that life. His whole time, His whole ministry for that matter. The setting and timing of this parable, the context, is very important. So if you were with me, turn back to Matthew chapter 21, looking at verse 1. I want you to see something here. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, "Now they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately He will send them." In your Bible, again, you probably have a heading above this verse. It's called the Triumphant Entry. I want you to understand that these headings in your Bibles, along with your chapter and verse divisions, were not a part of the original text. The original text were lengthy scrolls. When we see in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch reading from Isaiah the prophet. He was reading, he was pulling out a scroll and reading it. He wasn't reading from Acts chapter 8. He wasn't reading from Isaiah's passage of Scripture. These chapter and verse breaks and these headings above in our New Testament and the Old Testament were put there by translators just to help us. To help us know where we were in the text. I'm thankful. I would hate to have to pull out a scroll of Matthew this morning. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 14 form a complete paragraph, just like chapter 21 does, ending in verse 11. And you can tell this, by the way, another way you can tell this is when the text number is bolded, that means there's a new paragraph. Typically when I preach, I try to preach a paragraph, but sometimes a paragraph can be lengthy and I have to break it down. That's not part of my message, by the way. That's just good Bible study. Okay? Chapter 21 begins what we would call the week of Passion or the Passion Week. It was the very last week of the Lord's ministry on earth. It was His third visit to Jerusalem, and every time He went to Jerusalem, the animosity, antagonism, and hatred, and jealousy, and bitterness, and the threats on His life became more and more intense. When Jesus told the disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem," the hairs on the back of their neck stood up because they knew they were in for confrontation. The Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees hated Jesus because He did not meet their requirements of the Messiah. He did not live up to their aspirations of what the Messiah would be. But He told them in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are those that testify of Me." And then He went on to tell them, "But you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life." The failure of religious leadership in that day was not that they did not understand, but they refused to believe. They refused to search their Old Testament Scriptures, their own Scriptures, their oracles of God that had been given to them to see that Jesus was their Messiah. If people refuse to believe, if they refuse to believe, then the consequences are placed upon them, as we will see just in a moment. The Scriptures are very clear. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Who is the they? The they is anyone, everyone, all of us. No one will ever stand before God's judgment with an excuse for not believing. No one. Even if you've never heard the Scriptures, you can look at creation and know that there is a God who has created. And that very thought would cause you to look further. I remember the first time I went to Africa, I was with a man by the name of Marty Belk, and we came across a man on a fence row who was 80 years old. That is twice the living age of anyone in Africa. And I remember Marty sharing the Scriptures to him, and this man said, "I knew there was someone. I knew there was a God. All I did was look around and know that this just didn't happen." And we shared the Scriptures, and that man was saved and became a member of a local church. 80 years. He'd lived twice his age. No one will stand before God without an excuse. No one. Chapter 21 was the last week of Jesus' ministry. That would have been Monday. The very first verse of chapter 1 was probably Monday, what we would call Palm Sunday, which is coming on us very soon. The first parable of the trilogy was the parable of the two sons. It's found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. The second parable of this trilogy is the parable of the wicked wine dressers. It's found in Matthew chapter 21. Verses 33 through 46. This parable, the parable of the wedding feast, was the last parable of the trilogy. But between the second and the third parable, Matthew tells us the reception of those who heard it. Matthew chapter 21, verses 45 through 46 tell us, "Now when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard this parable," speaking of the second parable, "they perceived that He was speaking about them. But when they stopped to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They feared the people. The people had an understanding of who Jesus was. And then after this third parable, we read in verse 15, then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And that's exactly what they attempted to do the entire week. For almost 3 years, Jesus taught among them. He walked among them. He performed countless miracles, including the raising of the dead. The crowds were amazed. The crowds were excited. Everything about the Lord's ministry was for the benefit of someone else, not himself. When he arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 21, they sang, Hosanna, highest of kings, Son of David. They were claiming him to be the Messiah. The crowds were. Ironically, in just 4 days, the same crowds that were claiming him to be the Messiah would be the ones in the same crowd that would say, crucify him, crucify him. After 3 years of ministry, only a handful of Jews had truly followed Jesus, and many of them still have doubts until the resurrection. There's application here. These people were fickle. And I want to say to you that most church members are very fickle. And let me share why I say that. Success is often measured by numbers. I count everything. As an associate pastor, I count everything. I counted yesterday. I count today. I count everything. I keep track of numbers. And keeping track of numbers has been a failure on my part in ministry because I have always evaluated myself and my ministry based on numbers. But that changed many years ago because I came to realize people aren't numbers and I'm dealing with heart issues and I cannot convince some people of what truth is. They have to be convinced upon their own. They have to have the Holy Spirit of God convincing them. I've been down that road. I will not go down that road again. If we use the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as measuring success, then his earthly ministry is a complete failure. Because he didn't have many followers. There weren't great numbers of people in the end. And I will also tell you this, I'm very suspicious. I'm suspicious when I hear a church growing numerically overnight. It makes me wonder, what did they do? Did they compromise the message of the gospel? Because I know a lot of churches do that. They water down the gospel. They compromise the gospel so they can rise the numbers and they can boast about these things. If your motivation is to gather a crowd, then you do anything possible. But if your motivation is to build a church, you must stick to the Word of God. If you don't want people to feel the weight and the burden of sin and the weight and the burden of a holy God, then change the message. If you don't want saints to grow in their maturity and their sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ, water it down. Make it sound any way you want. Brother, there may be seasons and there may be times in the church life where there is growth. Rapid growth, many baptisms. But what I have found after 25 plus years of ministry is that spiritual growth and numeric growth is a very slow and tedious process. Growing a church is like throwing a roast in a crock pot. It's a slow cook versus throwing a microwave macaroni and cheese in the microwave. I'd rather have a slow-cooked roast. Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and scribes also reveals a principle to us that I think is important. How many times, I cannot tell you the number of times, but perhaps you've been asked this too, how many times do we keep going to individuals who say they're a member of your church, who perhaps are a member of Sunday school, but they just don't come? Well, you go till they kill you. That's what Jesus did. Now, I don't think someone's going to kill you. But Jesus never gave up. He continually tried to persuade the ones who hated him the most. They'll not kill you, but I do believe you go until someone just says, I'd rather you not come. Can I share with you yesterday, I don't know how many visits my team made. We only had one house. I can say we have more than 50 homes. We only had one house that says, not interested. That's all they said, just not interested. So, you go until people chase you away. You go until all of a sudden a no trespassing sign appears on the property. You go until no soliciting signs show up. You just keep going, and you just keep going, hoping that perhaps truth will persuade and change the heart. A few among many. I want you to see my 5 points, this outline. I want you to see that the invitation that is offered in verses 1 through 3. I want you to see the invitation that is rejected in verses 4 through 8. I want you to see the invitation that is accepted in verses 9 through 10. I want you to see the invitation that is intruded upon in verses 11 through 13. And then I want you to see the invitation that is given to us in verse 14. The invitation is offered. Notice how verse 1 opens. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again." Remember, it's a trilogy of parables. It's a trilogy of parables in response to questions about Jesus' authority, which, by the way, they asked, was John the Baptist? Who was he from? And Jesus turned the cards on them. Rather than answering their questions, he was diagnosing their problem through these parables that we see in these two chapters. Yet he knew their heart, and yet it says here he spoke to them again and again and again and again until they finally nailed him to a cross. And even on the cross, he spoke again. Now, for the most part, parables interpret themselves, and this one is very much the case. The king here in this parable represents God the Father. The son here, or the groom, represents Jesus Christ. The servants in this parable represent Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, preachers and teachers of the gospel. The wedding guest here that refused the invitation referred to the nation of Israel. Remember, the second parable, they knew Jesus was talking about them. The wedding guests here represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They represent us. In verses 2 and 3, we see that the wedding invitation was put out. If this was a play, this would be act 1 or scene 1. No introduction. He just said, beginning in this chapter, "And Jesus again answered them and spoke again by parables. The kingdom of heaven is like." Again, he's addressing this parable to the nation of Israel. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of God, a similar term, is like. Now, if you were to ask a Jew would tell you immediately, "I'm a part of the kingdom of heaven. I'm a part of God's kingdom." They were God's chosen people. They were the seed of Abraham. They were the people group of the world that had been given the very oracles of God. They were the one in which God had appeared to in the past, had spoken to in the past. They were the ones in which the prophets were sent to. However, with all these spiritual benefits, pride, arrogance had filled their heart, and they left no room for anyone else to come into the kingdom of God, except perhaps for a few Gentiles who would first become a Jew. So when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like," it perked up their attention because they're thinking, well, we're part of the kingdom. So let's listen to what he has to say. I want you to keep in mind as we go through this parable, this was a royal wedding. You know, we have a royal wedding that's fixing to occur in England. I don't know about you, this kind of might show my age. I was in high school when the royal wedding between Princess Diana occurred, and I was spending the night with my first cousin, and I had no interest in a wedding. Typical boy. But my first cousin, she wanted to watch the wedding, so we stayed up all night long to watch it live. I'm pretty certain I fell asleep during the royal wedding. This was a wedding of weddings. Now, in biblical times, In some places still in the world, marriages were arranged by parents. Sometimes even before the child was born, a marriage was arranged. In biblical times, weddings were great celebrations, great feasts. We would call this a reception, but in biblical times, the reception occurred before the wedding, not after the wedding. And many times, the reception lasted for a week leading up to the ultimate event of the actual wedding ceremony. This was a high event. This wasn't a two-hour reception with mince and punch. This was a week-long celebration, and we saw fatty calves. They went all out. The length of the celebration, of course, would depend upon the financial ability of the groom's father. There's a little bit of a difference there. The groom's father. No expense, if you were a king, no expense was too great. Weddings became tremendous social events, and an invitation to a royal wedding, you never would refuse. Fact is, royal weddings were the most important kind of weddings. And to refuse an invitation was simply unimaginable. Although the times and settings are different, much of the way we do weddings today is the same. Invitations are sent out. I have one on my refrigerator right now. And I think I have one on the same invitation that was a save the date. In other words, it was sent out long time ago. Save the date. That's very similar to what we see here. An invitation would have been sent out months in advance. Save the date. But it would have been one in which you'd RSVP'd. And then on the day of the wedding, the invitation was actually sent out again. We don't do it exactly that same way today, but you have to understand in biblical times, when they killed an animal to eat, it had to be eaten then. The preparations had to be consumed then. Once the ox and the fatted cows, the goats, the sheep, all kinds of things, vegetables were prepared, you had to consume them. So the father would send out an invitation right then and right there. The wedding is now. Come on. You are invited. I'm providing everything from you. The food, the drink, and even what you wear. I'm providing you with wedding garments. And by the way, since this was a wedding invitation that had already been RSVP'd, you were expected to be there. I find that today, RSVPs don't mean as much as they used to, do they? Perhaps you've planned a wedding and you've sent an RSVP and you're wondering, why aren't they responding? RSVPs in biblical times were very important. So we see in verses 1 through 3 the invitation that is offered. Now I want you to see the invitation that is rejected in verses 4 through 8. In verse 3 it says they were not willing to come. So what does he do? He said, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But verse 5 tells us, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. They were unwilling to come. Notice it doesn't say they couldn't come. It says that they were unwilling to come. The original language tells us that they had determined in their hearts that they were not coming. They knew they were not coming when they accepted the invitation, but they didn't tell the king. Now, when Jesus told this parable, it was probably Wednesday of the Holy Week. On Thursday, he would initiate the Lord's Supper, have the last Passover meal, all in one event. In the wee hours of Thursday and the early hours of Friday is when he would be arrested and tried. It was the last days of his public ministry. And in one short sentence, he summed up the conduct of his own people. They are unwilling to come. Of all the nations on the earth, they have been most blessed, but they were unwilling to come. Can I share with you? America is an extremely blessed nation. We have so much freedom. We have so much material wealth. We have everything. We have a church on every corner. But the same heart issue resides today as it did then. They are unwilling to come. It's not that something's come up. It's not that they can't. It's that they are unwilling to come. Now, the fact that the king sent out another invitation was very unusual. That just didn't happen in that day. Keep in mind, the kings in biblical times did what they wanted to do. They weren't answerable to a whole lot of anybody, and they, in a moment's notice, could have you arrested like they did John and beheaded. If you were to go back into the previous parable, you would see that there was retribution dished out. The vineyard, in the previous one, he demonstrated patience and mercy. The owner of that vineyard demonstrated patience and mercy by sending forth servant after servant after servant, finally to get his son there. But they were unwilling to come. They not only refused the first invitation, but verse 5 tells us they went a step further. They made light of it. In other words, they didn't take it seriously. They neglected it. Additionally, we're told that they went their own way. One to his farm, another to his business. In other words, they made up excuses for their absenteeism. The Greek word for farm is agros, from which we get our English word agriculture. The Greek word for business is empoia, from which we get our English word emporium, which refers to business. It refers to merchandise. Agriculture and merchandising were the two main ways that Jews made a living in that day. So they used what they did every day as an excuse not to come. But look verse 5 real closely with me. Look at the text in verse 5. Notice what it says. They went their way. The landowner went to his farm. The business owner went to his business. There is nothing wrong with a good work ethic. In fact, Christians ought to have the greatest work ethic. Sadly, we have hardly any work ethic in our society today. It's missing. And it's missing in a lot of believers' lives. I say all the time, you should be the first one to arrive, the last one to leave, and you ought to be the one that works the hardest because of who you claim is Lord of your life. But sadly, that is not so. They basically told the king, what we are doing is more important than what you want from us. He was inviting them to a wedding. He was going to feed them. He was going to provide them everything they could possibly want, even a place to stay. Their motivation contrasted sharply with the king. If your work ethic interferes with your desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ, then your work ethic has become a snare in your own life. You should work hard, but you should not allow your hard work to interfere with your service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Too busy. Oh, so many times I hear people tell me, Brother David, I'm just too busy. And generally, depending on how well I know you, I will say, you choose what you're busy at. Make your priorities. Is it the ball field or is it the church? Is it the movie or is it the church? Is it TV at home? Is it the church? Beloved, good things, a good work ethic can even be used to Satan as a snare to us in our service to the Lord. If you're all the time telling the leadership of church, I can't because I have to work, and you have control over your schedule, you're effectively saying the same thing that these people said here. I'm too busy, and my business is more important than you. Can I share with you a personal testimony? Prior to entering ministry, it's been a long time, 25 years now almost, I was a registered nurse. I did that for 7 years. And my desire was to be in church. But my problem was, is I worked in an occupation that had to be staffed 24/7, 365 days a year. And I had to work alternating weekends, second shifts, third shifts, 10 hours, 12 hours, and sometimes 14, 16 hour shifts. And I hated it when I missed Sunday church. I felt dirty. I felt guilty. Now, I hope you're working the ER if I need you. Okay? I hope you're there. But for me, I got on such a burden, I asked the Lord, Lord, please, give me an occupation. Give me a profession. Change some things in my life so that I can be in church. Now, the ministry was not on my mind. In fact, when the Lord placed on my heart a call to ministry, I just said, no, not that, Lord. That's not what I meant. But He answered my prayer. And I tell people all the time, you would be surprised what the Lord can do in your life if you're really willing to make those changes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't fall in love with this world. Fall in love with your Lord. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 tells us, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. I love what Matthew Henry said. I love Matthew Henry. He can be very difficult to read sometimes, but I love what he says. Both city and country have their temptations, the merchandise in one and the farms in the other, so that whatever we have of this world in our hands, our care must be to keep it out of our hearts, lest it become between us and Christ. In verses 4 and 5, we see that those individuals were indifferent to the things of God. They were too busy for the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, a lot of people are that way today, just too busy to think about spiritual matters. They don't like being confronted with the realities of their sin. They don't like the fact that nothing in themselves brings them in good favor with God. So what do? They keep themselves busy so they can keep their minds off of spiritual matters. A lot of you don't know me well enough yet, but some of you do. One of my favorite hobbies is wood turning. I took this up about 5 years ago, and when I'm at the lathe, the world is I'm oblivious to the world. A nuclear bomb could go off outside my shop, and I would not know anything happened. I love being there. When that piece of wood is spinning around 1,000 RPMs, and I'm forcing a piece of metal into it to form it, you have to pay attention. Beloved, that hobby is good for me because it completely takes my mind off of everything else. But even that hobby can get in the way of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Things in this life can hinder our walk. We can divert thinking about spiritual matters by keeping ourselves busy with things that have no eternal value whatsoever. But I promise you, at the end of the day, when your head hits the pillow, you will be reminded by the Holy Spirit of God, we got matters to talk about, buddy. This week, I had lunch with Brother Jonathan, my pastor, the pastor at Seven Mills Baptist Church. And I described to him how I had been feeling for many years about this church plant. And this is how I described it. I said, I no longer have the Holy Spirit of God gnawing on me like an old dog gnawing on a bone in the yard. Because I had finally said, okay, Lord, your way is the best way. You know what I'm talking about. You got a dog out there, he finds a bone, he does not let up on that bone. He'll leave it, he'll come back. That's the Holy Spirit of God. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will gnaw on you like an old bone in the yard until He gets His way in your life. And He will. In verses 4 and 5, the people made light of the invitation. But here in verse 6, we see that they were antagonistic towards the invitation. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Whoa. Killed them. Who were these servants? It was the same servants in the previous paragraph, the previous parable. Who were these servants of the landowner? Who were the servants of the king? They were every Old Testament prophet that came. Even John the Baptist, who was beheaded. They were every preacher of the gospel, every apostle that came, that people would make light of, and at some point would seize them and kill them. Did you know every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, died a horrible death at the hands of individuals who did not want to hear the gospel? Beloved, you may not be against the church. You may not be against Christianity. You may not even be really what you consider indifferent. And you're certainly not antagonistic like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day. But it doesn't matter in the end. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. 40 years after this prophecy was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, actually a prophecy of warning, Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. Titus came in, burned the city, and killed 1.1 million Jews within a week. Jesus was speaking about what was fixing to happen to that city physically, but he was also speaking about what happens to an individual who's antagonistic, who's indifferent, who makes light of the gospel. You will be burned up and you will be destroyed, is what he says. In a day when so many people are ignoring church, ignoring the gospel, making light of it, sometimes outright attacking it, we must remember that God is not mocked. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Apart from Israel, no nation in the world has been so blessed as America, but we are going to reap the consequences of our indifference, and by the way, becoming more antagonistic towards the gospel. I am amazed this week. I cannot believe someone had the audacity, and I hope this isn't your party line, this ain't about party, about one of the candidates for the Senate who claimed to be an atheist. I thought, she's stupid. How can you claim to be an atheist and run for political office in the South? There's no way you're going to win. And she got clobbered. The destruction we see in this verse reveals the outcome of people who are guilty of not heeding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same rebellion is in our lives as in the Jews. Whether you're indifferent, too busy, or outright opposed to the gospel, destruction will await you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 asks a question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You don't have to be opposed to Jesus Christ. You don't have to kill someone. It's not necessary for you to say, I reject Jesus. All you have to do is neglect God's salvation. And by the way, the answer to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 is you don't. You don't escape God's judgment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is long-suffering and patient towards us, but there will come a day and there will come a time in which our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Why did Jesus say these guests refused to come? Verse 8 answers the question. The text will always answer the question. He said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. They were not worthy. Beloved, we just sang one of our songs here. Verse 5, to wonders that I confess, my worth in Him, and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. None of us are worthy. None of us accumulate anything that is valuable to God here on this earth that makes us right in His sight. They were not worthy. And what made them not worthy? Their response to the invitation. We're not worthy. Look with me at that verse back there on that panel. It's one of my favorite verses in the Scripture. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let me put my name up there. Let me put the names of the He's and the Him's. For God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for David, that I might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I am not worthy. None of us are worthy. Our worthiness is only found in Jesus Christ. We are determined worthy based on the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, based on the work of the cross. If we perish because we're found unworthy, it's not God's failure, but ours. The invitation is offered. The invitation that is rejected. Now I want you to see the invitation that is accepted in verses 9 through 10. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Where did the king tell his servants to go? And who did the king tell his servants to invite? He said, go. Go out in the highways. What is a highway? It's a busy location. A square, like in Murfreesboro. A square, like in Shelbyville. Probably a better illustration in our day is, go to Walmart. That's where everybody's at. Go wherever you can find a lot of people so that you can invite a lot of people to come. As many as you find. Do you see any restrictions in verse 9? Did he say, I want you to only invite the wealthy? Did he say, I want you to only invite the well-educated? Did he say, I want you to only invite Jews? I want you to only invite the blue bloods of society? Oh, did he say, I want you to invite people that are just like you? Did he tell them to invite people the same skin color? No. He said, invite anyone who's willing to come. Anything, anybody, anytime. Gather them together. And then he said, both bad and good. He said, invite the morally evil. And then also invite the morally outstanding. Invite the just and the unjust. Invite the criminal and the outstanding citizen. Think about in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, the people he dealt with that responded in faith to him. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, was she good or was she bad? She was a homewrecker. She was immoral. He invited her. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, was he good or was he bad? He was a good guy. John of Arimathea, was he a good or a bad guy? He was a good guy. He was an outstanding citizen. Matthew, the author of this gospel, was he a good guy or a bad guy? Let me give you a hint. He was a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector who they hated because they stole. Mary Magdalene, was she good or was she bad? Mark 16:9 says that Jesus cast out seven demons. I'm going to tell you, if you have seven demons in you, you're not good. The thief at the cross, was he good? Was he bad? There's a hint here. He was on a cross. He was being put to death. Capital punishment. Oliver B. Green, one of my favorite authors, writes this. These words are bubbling over with the grace of God. Glorious grace. Saving grace. For as the king commanded his servants to go out in the highways where all sorts of people were and invite any and all who were to come to the wedding feast, so is the grace of God that it commands us. Why? In hopes that the wedding hall will be filled with guests. Well, I want to warn you about two things about this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want to warn you, never discount anyone from the reach of God's mercy. You probably have someone on your mind right now, you're thinking, there is simply no way God can reach them. If they're breathing, they still have hope. We tend to look at people as being too far gone. no hope. There's hope as long as they're still alive on this earth. Second, never discourage anyone from coming to this church based on what you see or what you think about them. I named this church Christ Baptist Church after Christ Baptist Church in Polokwane, South Africa. I was there in June. This is my fourth trip, my third time to this church. I've worshiped with them three times on Sunday mornings, but this year something happened that we thought as a team was a tremendous setback. As we were in line boarding the plane from Atlanta to South Africa, they asked for proper paperwork on all minors. And I had a mother and a daughter, and we did not have proper paperwork, and they would not allow her to board. Talk about as a team, leading the team, I was devastated. I was beside myself because I had to go with the remaining team, but I had to leave them in Atlanta. And I thought, well, Lord, thank you that I'm at least leaving them in America somewhere where it's safe. And for an hour and a half on the plane, I was texting back and forth her. I bought the permission to text while you were in flight, trying to arrange things. And we got it arranged where she could fly the next day, but we had to wait for her in Polokwane, South Africa. We had to pull off ministry for a day. We didn't even get there for another day. And it gave us the opportunity to go to lunch that day with the pastor and some of the seminary students, because we were staying in seminary housing because they were out of station at that time. And we got to go lunch and sit down with them. And I found out some things I didn't know. I didn't know that white South Africans, which are called Afrikaans, that's the language they speak, Afrikaans, I knew it was Dutch. You could tell. I thought the first time I was there, I thought it was German. No, it's Dutch. Well, Dutch and German are very similar, aren't they? I found out at this lunch that there actually are German Afrikaans. And German Afrikaans and Dutch Afrikaans hate each other. I'm thinking, you're both the same skin color. But the language was just slightly different. It was a hatred that went back hundreds of years from Europe. I found out at the lunch table as I was sitting across the table from Phoebe and her husband. Her husband is working on his doctorate degree. He's one of the preachers in that church. That he was from the Zulu tribe and she was from the Zinda tribe. And I knew that there were tribal differences, many tribal differences in Africa, multitudes of black tribal differences. And I knew that there was animosity, even hatred and jealousy. And she said, our two tribes hate each other. Yet they were married. And I asked her, and I didn't have to ask somebody, I said, what did your parents think about this? Oh, my parents hated him. They never met him. But he was Zulu. And all in this church, you had these black South Africans that came from all different tribes who hated each other just because they were different tribes. And you had the white Afrikaans who didn't like each other, but in the bonds of Christ, in the local church, they came together for common good. And I thought, wow, that's what I want to see. I want to see Christ Baptist Church in Rutherford County become a church like that. I want to see this church have multiple ethnicity, which is very, very possible in Rutherford County. Maybe not so much in Shelbyville, but this world is changing. We're a melting pot for the world. And when you look in Murfreesboro, the numbers of people that come here to go to school and to work, they're from everywhere in the world. And nothing would cheer my heart, nothing would rejoice my heart more than to see black ones, black men and women, people who can barely speak English, Hispanics come through this church. So don't you ever be a discouragement to individuals who come to this church that don't look like you, don't talk like you, don't sound like you, and maybe don't smell like you. Because if you do, I will be coming to you. I am here to preach the gospel to whoever will listen and will heed it. I am not after a particular age group. I'm not after a particular demographics. I'm after to the few that Jesus Christ. We are called Christ Baptist Church because I hope this church will be like that church is in Africa. And by the way, I would hope maybe one of these days in the future I can carry you there on a mission trip. The invitation is offered. The invitation is rejected. The invitation that is accepted. Now I want you to see in verses 11 through 13 the intruder of the invitation. This portion is not found in Luke's account. Luke has an almost identical account of this parable. Parable almost seems over. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I'm glad, Matthew was compelled to add verses 11 through 13. And I think 11 through 13 speaks more to the Church of America than any verse in this paragraph. Here we see a man who came to the wedding. He was not like the ones who made light of the invitation. He was not like the ones who said, I'm too busy on my farm, I'm too busy in my business. And he certainly was not like the one who spitefully treated the previous prophets and killed them. He came in, he sat down, and he began to partake of that fatted cow. He began to partake of those fresh vegetables and of the king's wine. He did not crash the party. Remember, he was invited. And no one at the door said, no, you can't come in. He didn't even create a stir in the crowd. He just sat down. He looked and he acted like the other guest. Except for one thing. He did not have on a wedding garment. Remember, the king provided everything. When the king said all things are ready, he meant all things were ready. And remember, these guests that were present were not the original guests that were invited. They were called in from the highways. These would have been the people that were out working. And he's going to provide them accommodations. He would give them the opportunity to take a bath, put on nice wedding garments. They found them out in the highways. But he didn't have on his wedding garment. What does the king do? The king comes in to welcome his guest. That's what all kings do. He came in to say, thank you for coming. In the back of his mind, you're supposed to be here. I invited you. He came in. But he saw something that stuck out like a sore thumb. He saw one man in the crowd who did not have on the proper attire. So what does he do? But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on the wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. He was speechless. In Matthew chapter 13, we're warned about tares or weeds in the midst of wheat. Jesus warns us of false prophets in sheep's clothing that are really wolves in Matthew chapter 7. Acts chapter 9 introduces to a man called Simon of Samaria who came in the church for personal gain. He was found out. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, we see false brethren who come in to spy out the liberty of the saints. In 2 John, verses 9 and 10, we see Demetrius, who loved preeminence and casting out many in the church. He was a troublemaker in the church. But he didn't come into the church that way. The reality of an open invitation, which is what this is, the reality of an open invitation is that some will come, some will profess Jesus Christ as Lord, but they are not saved. They have never been born again. The man did not come in to crash the party. He came in clothed on his own. He came in on his own accord. He set the gospel according to his standards. He probably came in for some personal gain. He was there to enjoy a feast. He appeared to have accepted the invitation, but he refused to accept the conditions of the invitation, which was to be properly dressed. And when he was confronted with the king, he couldn't say anything. This man is a picture of many who come through the doors of our church who have not received Jesus Christ as Lord. They have been baptized, but they have never been saved. They have walked down an invitation, but they have never been saved. They have prayed a sinner's prayer. They might even fill the card out with the pastor's assistance on the front pew, but they have never been saved. They may have been a member of Letterman Campground Church. They may be a member of Shepherd Mills Baptist Church, but they made a decision in vacation Bible school at youth camp, but they have never been truly born again. Beloved, Jesus Christ is our wedding garment. It is free to all who will accept it in faith. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ through repentance and faith have put on Christ, as Galatians says, and have put on the new man, as Colossians chapter 3:10 says. Just as the wedding guest in this parable did not provide for their own garments, we do not provide for our. We are clothed. It's possible. It is very possible to fool a man. I'm fooled all the time. It is impossible to fool the king. If you attempt to come to the kingdom of God without a robe of righteousness, you won't make it. Just as no one is worthy, we are made worthy by the garment of righteousness provided to us by Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 tells us, when we accept Christ, God imputes, that's a biblical term, imputes. He places His righteousness on our account. And we are made in Christ wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Friend, if you're a member at Shelby Mills Baptist Church, and that's what you relied upon, you're relying upon the wrong thing. If you're a member of another church, if you're a member of Lebanon Campground, you're relying upon the wrong thing. If you look at your life and you compare it to others, I'm pretty good, and I'm not so bad. You're relying upon the wrong thing. If you're relying upon a baptism and Christ wasn't in your life, a sinner's prayer, you are relying upon the wrong thing, friend. Friend, apart from the righteousness of God, you will stand before a holy God and hear Him say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worthless sinner." And you will face the same judgment that this man faced in verse 13. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into utter darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That phrase is only spoken by Jesus in the entire New Testament. It is spoken several times. It is always, always, always a reference to hell. It is only spoken by Jesus. Bind him. Cast him into darkness. Will there be gnashing of teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth? He was telling them right then, the Jews, you aren't going to slip into heaven because of your heritage. You're not going to slip into heaven because you are the seed of Abraham. If you don't repent and place your faith in me, you will perish forever. What Jesus was telling them that day, 2 or 3 days before His death, He's telling us today. Ever since Cain in the Old Testament, men have been trying to figure out their own way to make themselves right in God's sight. Can I just tell you, you will not slip into heaven on your terms, but you will slip into hell on your terms. The king will make the final inspection. The invitation is offered. The invitation is rejected. The invitation is accepted. The invitation is intruded upon. And the invitation is given to us. I would say verse 13 were sobering words, wouldn't you? I'm glad he didn't stop there. Because in verse 14 he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. This reveals a tremendous balance between the sovereignty of God and man's response to God's sovereignty, man's will. Jonah, 1800 years ago, said salvation is of the Lord. But then we talked about this last week. It's for whosoever will. It reveals that while God does the choosing, man must respond to the invitation of the wedding feast. He has to respond to God's grace and mercy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reveals the same balance. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There's a balance there. He's merciful. He's patient. But there comes a time and a day when we exhaust that patience. The warning is seen here in the whole parable. Well over half of the parable is talking about those who rejected the invitation, made excuses, made light of it. Those who are saved must come on God's terms. They enter the kingdom of heaven because of their willingness to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. Those who reject the Son are lost and excluded from the kingdom of heaven and eternity. But they are without excuse. Jesus said all things are ready. I want to know, are you ready to come to the Father on His terms? Many are called, but few are chosen. How do you know if you're one of the few? It's very simple. You respond to the gospel. You place your faith, your trust in Jesus. You turn from your sin. You repent. You ask Jesus Christ to be the Lord. The Greek word is kyros, the controller of your life. And that makes you one of the few.